Tonight we're studying Isaiah chapter 43. Last week we introduced the first of four servant songs in this second portion of Isaiah, with the idea that Israel was God's servant. And that theme continues here in chapter 43 and even chapter 44, with an emphasis on God as Savior, God as Redeemer. This is new. Remember, last week he introduced himself again as God Creator. We're used to that. Yeah. But when you think about God as an ordinary Jew, you don't think about him being Goel Yisrael, the Redeemer of Israel. You think of him, you know, he's the God, he created, sustainer. But redeem, what do you need to redeem something? What has to have happened for that thing or person to need redemption? Something has to have gone astray to be purchased back. That's what redemption is. We have something like that with flybys and Woolies points, Webjet, and all these other loyalty programs. You buy into those programs, Qantas points, whatever, and they are then in your bank, your Woolies bank. And what do you do with those? They just accrue. Your flybys, I'm up to 315,000 flyby points. What am I going to do with them? Yeah. I'm going to turn them in for something that's more valuable. So something that is, it's merely an exchange medium, whether it's a flybys point. When I was a kid, it was S and H green stamps. And they would give us one stamp for every dollar spent. And mind you, it took a lot to spend a dollar when bread cost 19 cents and milk cost 35 cents. It cost a lot. I mean, that was half a gallon, 2 liters of milk was 35 cents. So it took a lot to get to a dollar. But when you got $10 worth of green stamps, wow, this was the greatest thing. And I'd get them. My mother and father would go to whatever grocery store, get the green stamps. And I'd say, hey, I'll lick them and put them in the book. And then when I got the book all filled up, I'd say, can I go to the redemption center and turn those in for some product? And they said, well, you know, it didn't cost them anything extra. Sure, okay. So I remember redeeming one book of S&H green stamps for my first tennis racket. And think about the value. It's pretty much the same as it would be today. So you get a $150 tennis racket today, whatever it was back then, $12, $18, you know, whatever it was. But it's the same value. And you can evaluate or count the value of something by what you have to redeem to get it back or get it to gain it. So God as Redeemer calculates our value on the basis of what he has to spend to get us back. Ponder that in light of the redemption that God gives in Yeshua. What did he have to spend to redeem each one of us? Not the world in the sense of, hey, I'll do it all at once. I'll just kind of a discount for a bulk purchase. But I've got to get you and you and you and all of us around here in these tables at this class. God has to spend a lot. That's just for us in one moment of time. What about all of us, all the Jews of Australia? What about all the Jews of the world right now, 13, 14, 15 million. What about the Jews of all time? How many gazillion is that? What about the Gentiles of Australia? What about all the Gentiles of all time? There are 6 billion people on the planet right now. Yeshua, in his death, died to redeem us with his precious blood. The Father spent that. What a value he places on us to spend 500 books of S&H green stamps. How much was the cost everything, when you ponder it? Everything he was. Yeah. That's right. In Yeshua, all the fullness of God dwelt in bodily form, and he spilled his blood on the earth to bring us back. What a redeemer. Now let's look at chapter 43. Now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, don't fear, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name, you're mine. No matter what happens to you, I've bought you back. Just Amen. Ponder the awesome love of God to do that for you. No matter, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Through the rivers, they won't overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you won't be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Nothing's going to attack you so much that you will be overwhelmed. You'll be whelmed, but you won't be overwhelmed. You'll be attacked, you'll be annoyed, you'll be bothered, you'll be affected, but you won't be knocked down permanently. Some people read that as death. However, think literally, because the way to read scripture is always first literally and then figuratively. You get that pshat, you get the pardes, where pshat is first. The literal is always first in scriptural interpretation. You see that in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, first the natural, then the supernatural. That's always the way to go. Or spiritual, sorry. So it is here. These are Jewish people who have been chased around by the Edomites, the Lebanese, all the different groups, the Assyrians, the Babylonians are coming, by the Egyptians. So many folks have chased the Jewish people. So we pass through rivers and waters, literally. The first place most Jewish people think of when we think of passing through water is where? That's right, Red Sea. Because as an identity, as a people, even though Abraham's the first Jew, and his son Isaac, and the grandson Jacob, and on, and that's around 2000 BCE, we've got Abraham. It's not till 1500 BCE, 500 years later, when Israel as a nation now, a substantial 3 million people nation, exit the Egyptian Empire and pass through the Yam Suf. And when we pass through those waters, God said, I'll be with you. And then we got 40 years later to, as you said, the Jordan, and we passed through those rivers. The Ark came with us.
Yeah.
Okay, so Moses, sure, all the Jewish people, we pass through the rivers. So first, before you get to an allegory where you talk about death, and rivers can be, and fire can be, although Jewish people don't burn themselves in fire like Hindus, and we are opposed to cremation, mm-hmm. generally speaking. Mm-hmm. The imagery of waters, however, has been picked up allegorically. Origen certainly used it, and the Negro spiritual. The old black 19th century, they would talk about passing through the Jordan as going through death and going to the other side. The promised land was heaven. For us, of course, it was the land of Israel. But for the African Americans in the U.S., it was always going to the other side. Verse 3, why are we not going to be scorched? Why are we not going to be burned up by the flame? For I am. And really, that's the answer. Not for I will protect you. Not for I will be your stronghold. I'm going to be, I'll beat up the bad guys. Just ki ani Yahweh Elohecha, because I am the Lord your God. Yeah, it's a relax. Yeah. He's the boss. He's God. He's got the whole world in his hands. So what are you going to do about it? I'm not going to be God. You're not going to be. So God's going to be God. Well, that sounds right. And so why should I not be worried? And that's really remember, this is a book about comfort. The comfort because we have hope in a God who is our Yeshua, who is our salvation. If he's our salvation, chill. Put your confidence in him. What was the word? He will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed or set or fixed on him. I've given Egypt as your ransom and Cush and Seba in your place. By the way, the word ransom, kofar, Kapar, atonement. I've given Egypt to compensate, to atone. I'm going to make things right. So that which you fear, which is Egypt, which was a world power from the southwest. Yeah, hang in there. They're going to come back to worship God. Since you are, what does he say? Yakar, precious in my sight. Since you're honored, and you don't see this very often, and I love you. I mean, what a clear picture. Boy, if you can own anything in the Bible, own this phrase, God loves me. It puts everything in perspective. All the while, the assurance that we have of his unfailing love is something no matter whether it's a happy-go-lucky day or a down-in-the-pits horror day, you can be sure that God's love is there. Ki ani Yahweh Elohecha, because I am the Lord your God. And everybody needs that, I think, every day, sometimes twice a day, and sometimes a whole lot of times a day. And why do we need that? Because we are at times forgetful. We are at times needy, desperate, at times happy, and forget the one who called us to remember him and forget from where our pleasures come. Don't fear, verse 5. Other men are coming in your place, other peoples in exchange for your life. Don't fear. I'm with you. I'll bring your offspring from the east, from the west, to the north, to the south. I'll say, everybody give them back. So wherever these people are, Jewish people, whether we're in Cush or Egypt, whether we're in, I guess, Macedonia and Athens, whether we are in Poland, Gog, Magog, whether we're in Germany, in the corners of Auschwitz, in Siberia, Ireland, you, wherever we are, God knows where we are, and he's going to say, hey, I'm going to collect you guys. But it's not so much a point of, I'm going to get everybody to see in, and to be in one location. That's not the magic of God. He's going to, wherever we are, be present with us. I know there are a lot of people who are going to read verse 6 and say, aha, aha, that means all Jews need to go back to Israel. Mm-hmm. I'm going to gather everybody, look, it says verse 6, from the ends of the earth. For the Jewish people, 701 BCE, when this was written, this section, there is a standard. It's Jerusalem. There's a center of Jewish life. And there is a temple, a holy temple, and it existed for about 1,000 years. From the time of Shlomo, King Solomon, until 70 CE, we had a center point of our religion. Since 70 CE, we don't have such a thing. And we have people who use the state, today we use the word state, of Israel, to be that focus for us. Those of us who are Jews who believe in Yeshua have something else that's our center point, and that's him. And anything less than that is less than that. If you want less than that, you can have that. But the center of our religion is not a location. It's not a law. It's not our own self-maintenance. It's Yeshua. Right, it's him. It's not even our celebration of our religion. It's not our practice of our religion. It's not the gathering times when we sing together and pray together and have Bible trivia quiz together. It's not those. It is him. Now, when we gather together, we represent that which will be culminated not in Jerusalem, but in New Jerusalem. And we studied the book of Revelation too long to forget that Jerusalem is not a location, it's a people. Cities in the book of the Revelation are not about harbor bridges and vivid light shows. They are always people. That's why Babylon, Sodom, Gomorrah in the book of the Revelation are always evil people. And we get distracted by dust and rocks, etc. When Isaiah is writing, however, what's he writing about? He's writing about the center of Judaism at that time, which is Jerusalem and the Holy Temple itself. So when he says they'll be gathered from afar, that is in fact what's going to happen. There will be a time, and was, when the Jewish people were scattered, which happens just a couple, I mean, it just happens. You know, 722, we were captured up to Assyria, and then 140 years later, we're going to be cast away into Babylon. And sure enough, that is predicted by Isaiah. We're going to be taken away. And Babylonian Empire was pretty much all over the place. So he says, we're going to get you back. And isn't that what happened? Mm-hmm. Exactly what happened. The Babylonians, after so long, said, yeah, here you go. And Cyrus, who's the main man, Cyrus is going to be releasing the Jewish people from the north, from the south, from the east, from the west. So this, it's a fulfilled prophecy for us in these days. We can look back and say, yep, done, tick, there's the check mark. This is a fulfilled prophecy in just a few decades from this point. That's pretty remarkable. When you think about world powers, what would you say to a Jew in Karachi, Pakistan, that would give him hope of redemption or salvation when all this world power dominates him and the world as he knows it is gone? You could say, God will say from afar, I'll bring you back. And there's something about that which gives hope to a Karachi Jew, to a Jew in Uzbekistan or one of these dominated places. That's the way it was for the Assyrian Jew, for the Babylonian Jew, for the Egyptian Jew. When they heard this prophecy, it was like, how in the world will that ever happen? 200 years later, begins to happen. Mm-hmm. And Isaiah is found right. Thank God for that. Everyone who's called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. So this is God's purpose, why he created. Again, he calls on his own. So this idea of calling himself to be a witness as creator hearkens to our purpose. And there are books, and you could find them, The Purpose-Driven Life, The Purpose-Driven mm-hmm. Church, Purpose-Driven Everything. And the number one question people have, and we want them to have in these days, is, why are you here? It's a great question to ask your friends and your neighbors and your enemies. Ask people, what's your purpose in life? I wish I knew. Well, our purpose is getting to know the God whose purpose is clear about demonstrating himself, and he's created us for his glory, for his purposes, for his beauty, whom I've formed, even whom I've made. I mean, he goes back to creation over and over. So God the Redeemer is going to be calling us to himself. That's, if you will, he hearkens to the past. I created you for this. Then he moves in verse 8 to, I'm the God of the present also. So I'm the God of the past. I did things for you. Verse 8, bring out the people who are blind even though they have eyes, and the deaf even though they have ears. All the nations they've gathered, the peoples may be assembled. Who among us can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, yep, true. Yep, that is true. And then twice he says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, verse 10. So this atem, y'all are my witnesses. Not you individually, but together we are a witness. Okay. So that you may know and believe me and understand that I'm he. Look at the progress of that verse 10. I want you to know me. I want you to be my witnesses so that you may know and believe and understand. There was no other God before. That's what he says. And none after me. I, even I, am the Lord. There's no Savior besides me. I've declared, I've saved, I've proclaimed. There's no strange God among you. You are, second time, my witnesses, says the Lord. And I am El. I am that God. I'm he. There's none who can deliver out of my hand. I act. Who can reverse it? So he says, now, in the past I was creator, now I am redeemer, and I want you to be my witnesses to the world. This is what I want for you. What's my purpose in life? What is your purpose in life? Well, I need to make a lot of money so that I can own a house in Vaucluse, so I can relax and what? No, my purpose is to be a witness to Yeshua and of his love. That's my purpose. That's your purpose. Our purpose is to witness. That witness doesn't just mean verbally talk, but to live it out faithfully in front of folk, and then to speak when required. Always let it happen. I like the order of things, verse 10, know, believe, and understand. It's really not so much order of things as a comprehensive understanding of who God is. When I witness about him, I know him more. In fact, I think a lot of people are weak in their understanding and faith because they don't speak about him. You will have to sharpen your toolbox, sharpen your quiver. You have to sharpen your tools and be ready to engage in conversation and conflict with others. We don't all have whatever that is, the gift of. We all, however, are called to preach the gospel in season and out of season. I believe we all are called to share what we believe. When we make it in big terms like evangelist, yeah, we're not all Billy Graham, we're not all prominent ministers, we're all just Joe regular people. Okay. So develop your craft by practice. How do you do that? By talking to people and hang out with people who know what they're doing and listen to see what they say. When you hear, we did something about a year ago, and I think I need to bring it back out. I recorded on my phone a conversation with a guy and brought it back to Asher. And Asher took it and made a video of it. What would you, and the guy made an allegation or an accusation or raised an objection, and he paused the tape just then and had a little ticker, and it said, what would you say at this point? And then I came back with my answer. I mean, that was a very clever thing. I think we need to do some more of that, as long as I can record people surreptitiously. But the point is, the more you practice, the better you'll be. Your point about muscles is the more you use a muscle, the more you develop it. The stronger it gets. And the more you use your mind, the stronger your brain gets. The more you use your spiritual muscles, the stronger they get. So how are you going to develop those? By talking to people. There's no other who can deliver out of my hand. I act, who can reverse it? This sounds like what he said earlier, the Lord of Hosts, chapter 14. The Lord has planned, and who can disannul it? It's the same idea. I act, verse 13, and who can reverse it? Nobody. God wants us to be witnesses in the world, and we are. I mean, the Jews are a testimony anywhere we go, anyway. Well, as believers, we should be witnessing corporately and individually as well. Verse 14, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. That's neat. This is a champion verse. The Holy One of Israel sounds like a guy who's just come back from a war. In fact, that's his position. For your sake, I've sent to Babylon and will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans into the ships in which they rejoice. So this is a prophecy of what will happen after 516. Sure enough, it does. I'm the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator, your of Israel, your King. This is real personal. Remember, we mentioned that last week. And he went from king to your King, to I'm personalizing it. God makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters. So in one case, in verse 1, he's going to spare us. In verse 2, he's going to spare us. Now he's going to make a way, no matter what. No matter where you go, to Babylon in ships or into Egypt, he's going to spare us. This is a comfort that the Almighty wants us to have today when we don't feel a need for it. Hold on to it, because there will be a day when they will kill us and think they're doing God's service. There will be a day when the enemies of Yeshua will do us harm. I mean, you look at Aceh, Indonesia. You look at India in some of the horror places where the Staines family was brutalized. You look in China and in so many, I mean, how many beheadings do we have to see from ISIS to know that there are believers that are going to be killed? Now, I don't know, but yesterday, did you see the news? Yesterday morning in Thailand, an orphanage was burned the night before. And it's a Christian orphanage. Now, I don't know if it was an electrical spark. I'm not going to be so quick to judge as Donald Trump is. But it appears to me that it was a Christian orphanage in Chiang Rai, way up the mountain. That may be some kind of hostile group. Boko Haram in Nigeria. They're killing Christians, and unashamedly so. Coptic Christians, oh man, they got nailed badly. So all over the world, there are episodes of people thinking, and Yeshua said, don't be surprised. When they do you harm, they're thinking they're doing God service. Well, that's going to happen. So here Isaiah is giving us these words before they hit us here in Sydney, so that when we pass through the waters, we will know we will pass through. That's not the end. There will be something on the other side. Don't, verse 18, call to mind the former things. Don't ponder things of the past. I'll do something new. It'll spring forth. Won't you be aware? I'll make a roadway, a highway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. So here, rivers are a good thing. And earlier, rivers were this swarming trouble spot. But now, this is going to be refreshment in the midst of real dry times. So whether it's a wet time or a dry time, whether it's a painful time or a parched time, God will be with us. That is the assurance for all of us that. And he says it's something new, but it's not new. Isaiah is going to tell us later on that we need to look backwards. We're going to see that later on when he talks about Abraham, our father, and looking back. So looking back itself is not wrong. I just want you to see what it is that we're looking back at. If you were the Jewish people coming out of Egypt, and you don't have the same foods you had coming out of Egypt, calling to mind the former things in contrast to current so that you complain is exactly not what we should be doing. That's why he says it here. Don't call to mind the former things when you had what you would have said then, the lap of luxury. But we will get to a place in Isaiah where he says, look back and see what Abraham did and be strengthened in that. And I say that's really why we read the scriptures and see this journal that Isaiah wrote. This is really a journal, so that we can be encouraged, comforted, etc. He says, look, the beasts, verse 20, of the field are going to glorify me. The jackals, ostriches. These are bad dudes in the wilderness. You don't want to meet them, but they're going to shout praises to God. John the Baptizer said to the Jewish people of his day, you need to repent. And they said, hey, buddy, we're Jews. You know, we're in. We're sons of Abraham. And what did John say? I can make rocks. God can make stones into children of Abraham. Yeah, you're as good as a rock. In fact, I'll call you Rocky. This whole business of boasting about what we've got is not what we should do. God's going to use ostriches and jackals to sing praises to him, to give drink to my chosen people. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. So this, it's like we came out of Egypt again. It's like a hearkening to what happened back then. And God provided for us in that wilderness. Yeah, I'll take care of you. I'll do it again and again and again. So he did it with when Sennacherib was attacking. He did it when the Babylonians attacked. He's going to do it in the time of Herod and Haman and Antiochus and Hitler and Stalin. He's going to take care of us throughout history when Torquemada is killing us. Verse 22, here's the ache, the aching wish from God. Yet you have not called on me, O Jacob. You've become weary of me, O Israel. Becoming weary of situations, or as you say, or becoming weary of life, that's not what he's saying. What you said, Ezra, is exactly right. Weary of God because of sin. Because God and sin don't hang out together. Light and dark don't share the same room. Light dispels darkness. And if people love the darkness more than light, well, they're going to weary of the God who's trying to invade, trying to knock on the door, trying to bring light into a dark situation. So yeah, that's exactly the case. There is a man who has positioned himself as a former rabbi who came and spoke in Beecroft or Epping just a couple weeks ago. He's a believer in Yeshua, or so he says, and I have no doubt that he is. He quotes a lot of Bible, but he is a fraud. There is nothing rabbinical about him. There's nothing true about his personal testimony. When he did get saved, okay, that's probably true. And the method perhaps was included is true. But his yichus, it's not true. He's been caught out again and again. And I use this as an example, as you say, of weary of God. Every time he gets caught, he moves to another place and pretends to be a super Jew who's found Yeshua. And fewer people, please God, are listening to him. Dugarme tesia. So when this fellow admits, and please God he will, when he admits that he's weary of God because everybody is picking on him, finding out his sin of deception and lying and defrauding, then he can get repaired, then he can get redeemed. And until that day, I think he would probably hear this from heaven, you've become weary of me, O Israel. When you, and here's how you measure yourself. You know what litmus paper does? Pull it out and it changes to red or blue or whatever it is, and it now communicates to you some truth about the acidity or whether it's basic, you know, the particular alkaline structure. When God has truth come to you, it is a litmus test to you of the truth of you with him. So when you have a sin, your favorite sin, whether it's grumbling or belly aching, whether it's anger or whatever your favorite sin is, God help us that we have favorites, our go-to sin, and he comes to us with a word from heaven. He sticks that into us like a litmus test, and it reveals to us the truth of what we really are. Please, when you realize that you've become weary of God, put down the litmus test. Put down your knees on the ground and say, Father, forgive me. I'm really sorry. Let me get rid of that sin. Because, I mean, in my own life, your own lives, we can all testify of that. We look at Israel's life, both all throughout the scripture, and we see it again and again, that God brings to these things to mind. Why? Look at all the sins he lists real quickly, and I'll tell you why. You've not, verse 23, brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings. You've not honored me with sacrifices. I've not burdened you with offerings or wearied. You've bought me not sweet cane with money, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifice. You've burdened me with your sins. You've wearied me with your iniquities. Yet. Look at verse 25. I'm the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. I won't remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let's argue our case together. State your cause, you may be proved. Your first forefather sinned, that's Adam, and your spokesmen have transgressed from then on, all of them against me, and I'll pollute the princes of the sanctuary. I'll consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to the revilement. But God is reaching out to us, ever hopeful for us. What an awesome God. So why does he name our sins? So that he can defeat our enemies. So we look at him in the past as creator, present as the one who wants us to be witnesses for him, and future, the God who wants us to walk with him and be reconciled or redeemed back to him. We'll look more at redemption in chapter 44 next week. This is so powerful. The God who calls us out calls us to himself. You know what is in a tea bag? Can you tell what's in it by looking? You can't tell by looking. You just know it's some kind of tea. Maybe it's tea. Maybe it's just dirt and sticks. No, we really don't know. How do you know what's in it? When you put it in hot water, then whatever it is going to be demonstrated. Put it in hot water. And that's what God does with us. When we pass through the waters, he'll be with us. And when we pass through the hot water, he'll demonstrate who we are.